Well, welcome back to Bible class this morning, and I see we have a few people here that are down for the visitation. Gail, I see you still survived the weekend. You did. I heard you're going to have a nice quiet weekend with just you and Steve.
Yeah.
And it didn't work out that way. But it's good to see Mrs. Young here with us this morning, and Debbie. Seen you in a while. We got some other stragglers coming in. The doctrine of godly love has certainly changed my attitude toward stragglers. I was always a big fan of Stonewall Jackson, and he was so upset with stragglers he'd shoot them. I'm just saying that's what he'd do. I'm not saying I would never. What's that? Yeah. Well, anyway, whoever that was will find their way in here. And what a delight it is to see the Benders here. I didn't have any idea that you were going to be down. I mean, I knew that Eric was in the process of getting here. Pardon me? Oh, you did. And this is your daughter?
Yep.
Okay. Emily. Were you at the gathering? I'm sorry. So much going on there that I'd forgot. Well, think nothing of it. I once told my wife, I said, my brother lives in Denver. And I told my wife, I said, you know, someday I really need to take you to see the Rocky Mountains. And she said, do you remember where we went on our honeymoon? And I said, oh, yeah, it was in the Rocky Mountains. That's right. So when you've done that, you've pretty much done it all when it comes to memory slips. So, well, before we get ourselves underway this morning, the only real announcement I've got is that, like we announced last time, we do have a covered dish gathering meeting planned on Sunday, December the 15th, right after class. And so I always look forward to that. Everybody's a great cook. The sign-up sheet is in the back, on the back table for that, so be advised that's December the 15th. Are there any other announcements or anything that we ought to make the assembly aware of this morning? All the babies are born. No? Who's not? Oh, that's right. Yours isn't yet.
December 20th.
Is the due date or?
The scheduled date.
The extraction. We're not going... We're not going past this. We're going to induce it. Okay, that's right. Yeah, okay. More babies. All right. Well, I trust everybody had a good time on Thanksgiving, enjoyed your families, and if that's possible, that's something to give thanks for. So, anyway... We'll get ourselves underway this morning. And now please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. Romans 13 and verses 8, 9, and 10. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. This gives you just a few moments of an opportunity to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems, difficulties of your day, and now begin to think and concentrate not upon that, but upon these things that are before us from God's Word. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity of gathering together as one church, as one body in Christ, and members one of another with an appreciation for what it means to be a body and to have that body thinking, to be a living, union, dynamic, entity that can be edified unto godliness. We thank you for that. We are grateful to have your word in our hand today, and that we know that those words are pure and they are effectual to the working of your very mind in ours and your heart in ours. And we come here to receive those words and to have them written upon our hearts, that we might continue to be conformed into the image of your dear Son. We're grateful most of all for Calvary's cross, for Jesus Christ and all that Calvary has provided, that we might not only be justified, but have this magnificent life that we have in Christ today. We ask, therefore, for your wisdom, your grace, and your understanding in all these matters that we deal with from your word this morning, that they might edify us unto godliness, which is in faith. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Okay, have we got our phones secure now? Okay. Well, let's warm our thinking up here to our verses here in Romans chapter 13. Once again, we are receiving the instruction of godly judgment, which is the third of four critical sonship decision-making skills that we need to be able to adequately and sufficiently be edified and educated as sons to be able to be utilized by our Father in His business. In this particular section of Romans 13, verses 8 and actually down through verse 14, is the third of four of these decision-making skills. The first one being wisdom, and these are fundamental. It's not that you get all there is of God's wisdom. Then after wisdom, we know from the table of contents of our sonship education that justice is the next thing, and that took place down through verse 7 of chapter 13, and now in verse 8 and down to the end of chapter 13 is our body of information that teaches us and instructs us how to make godly judgments. And this is the most comprehensive and complex of all the decision-making skills. And yet at the same time, we are given the least amount of information. And that's for a reason. There's information here that's not designed to actually come along and give us a casebook study of every decision that you would ever make in judgment, but it's designed to work, as I've often said, as this catalyst. It's everything that you're given in chapters 13 and verses 8 down through 14 is designed to go with something you've already learned. Otherwise, it won't be usable. It just simply won't. You can't utilize love unless you know what love is and you've been instructed in it. And so it's just that simple. But that's why this is one of the reasons why it's so short. It comes in two components, the first one being verse 8 through 10, and the second one being verses 11 through 14. On the board behind me, you have the first component that we've been dealing with in verses 8 through 10, and they deal with godly judgments in connection with all men in general. And when I say all men in general, that's true, but it's going to, first of all, basically be put into practice right here in our local assembly. And we're going to be making these godly judgments in connection with one another because of the frequency with which we're together. And it just makes sense that this is kind of like where other aspects of our instruction began in the local assembly, and then it's designed to move out into the world in general and deal with all men. So it covers an enormous array and range of possibilities. And like I said before, it's designed to work as a catalyst to go with what you've been taught in wisdom and justice. You have to have wisdom, you have to have justice, or godly judgment really isn't going to have anything to operate upon. And in this first section, or first component, there's three verses that are nicely broken down for us into the godly thinking, living, and laboring. And let's just read through it, beginning in verse 8 once again. We know it so well. Paul says, "Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." And we'll stop right there. Now, we are currently in verse 10 looking at the laboring aspect of it. But before we get going on to where we left off, Let me ask you one, or just briefly tell you that once the godly thinking works, owe no man anything but to love one another. Now again, that love is not just any old love. It's not the love that your grandma taught you or your mother or your father taught you. It's not the love that, no matter how noble it was or how wonderful it was or how warm and fuzzy it was or any of these other kinds of things, that's not what that love is talking about. What you owe every man, you have a happy debt that you will never ever pay. No matter how long you live, you will always be in debt. Get used to it. And the debt that you owe is the same debt that men owed you when you received some information from someone. You owe everybody, every man, an expression of godly love. And someone who was in debt to you gave you an expression of godly love, at least to the point in which you heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He died for you on Calvary's cross, was buried, and arose again to give you a new life. And if you would just believe that and receive that by faith, through grace, that you would never ever die an eternal death. And you would have the wrath of God removed from you. All of those marvelous things that you have, someone gave you an expression of godly love, and that's now what you in turn are being taught to do. And that love, though, is something that has been taught to you in the components that we have already gone through, that godly love is basically consistent of five major characteristics or features. And those five features of godly love, that godly love is selfless. All these words are words that we all know. Our Father doesn't come along and use terminology that no one's ever heard of before or make up new nomenclature and terminology. What He's doing is He's recovering terminology, just like He had to all the way back at the Garden of Eden. He doesn't come along and use different words like good and evil. But He's now going to teach you what it means to Him. And what we learn is what selfless love is to God as taught to us in Romans 12:3. There are some particular words there that generate godly selflessness. And all the way down through, the loving kindness, the tender heartedness, the meekness, and the benevolent goodness, all of those were taught to you by your Father through the words on the page of your Bible, doing their effectual job to generate those in your inner man. So that when you come to that issue of now thinking about owing no man anything but to love one another, that's the love He's talking about. And once that gets into your mind and begins to renew your mind, and your thinking now is taking that information, and you're going to use that, as I say, as that catalyst, which is in my little cartoon chart here. I got my little scientist up here, since we seem to have a church that's heavy on science. Then you have all that you've been taught in the beaker. That's what's in that beaker. And really, this needs to be amended. This could go all the way back to Romans 1:1. Or at least Romans 6:1, but you've got everything that you've been taught, wisdom, justice, and when the two come together, they produce discretion, the godly love and charity that's been developed within you with its five features, the small case S spirit, which is of God, which is now beginning to get generated. All of that has been generated, especially from Romans 12:3 through 13:7. But now we're going to come along, and what God's going to do is add this catalyst. And it's going to be some very brief information that's going to comprise the instruction of judgment. And when that gets added to that, you're going to be able to then produce wise and godly judgmental sonship decisions in every detail of your life. And until that catalyst gets added to that, and you can see where you're going to have a problem. If you don't have anything in the beaker, the catalyst isn't going to do a thing. If you do have something in your beaker and you don't get the catalyst down, it's still not going to do anything. That's the way God has set up and designed godly edification to operate. It operates and builds. It's a building process that builds upon what was previously taught and what was previously understood and appreciated and effectually working. And so that's, once again, for those who haven't seen it, my little cartoon chart that doesn't mean anything, but there it is. It's just my way of illustrating stuff to some of the scientific minds out here. So that's what this is going to operate as. That's what you need to know in the godly thinking. Oh, no man anything but to love one another. Then Paul doesn't stop there. He brings up this issue. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. And then he goes into five of the Ten Commandments. Now let me ask you a question. I've been doing a lot of talking. Are you supposed to, as a Christian today, as a believer in Jesus Christ today, do you have to keep those five commandments? You better say no. And don't be shy, say it.
No.
No. You do not have to keep those five commandments. Now, if you're not from this assembly, and if you're from just your average church, you may have just passed out. Because the truth of the matter is, most churches today teach that we've got to keep the Ten Commandments. And we've got to keep those things in order to live acceptably unto God. That's not what Paul's doing. Paul has already established that you're not under the law, you're under grace. And that's not a verse talking about how you got saved. That's a verse that's talking about how you live in sanctification and functional life. You're not under the law, you're under grace. So we know he's not trying to put us under the law. But these five commandments are still there. Now I asked you, do you have to keep them? You said no. All right. Now, if I were like talking with Keith Blades, I know the next question coming out of his mouth. Why? So why? Exactly. Did you all hear that? The love of God being expressed in your life is already keeping those. That's why he gave you those five in that order. And if you don't have a King James Bible, and by the way, there are a couple, and I can't remember, but they're not all. But if you've got an NIV, you only have four commandments in that verse. So you've got a real problem. Because there's five there, because those five commandments are designed to actually match up with the five features of godly love that you have now got generated in you. The selflessness, the kindness, the tenderheartedness, the meekness and benevolent goodness match up as the direct antithesis or the opposite of committed adultery, killing, stealing, bearing false witness, and coveting. There's five for a reason. And by the way, Paul actually, God the Holy Spirit has Paul switch two of them. They're not in the same order that they are in the book of Exodus. Those first two, the commit adultery and kill, are flipped around. And they're flipped around there so that they will match up with these five features of godly love. And that takes you back to something that you have had in your mind all the way back since Romans chapter 8 and verse 4. And that was where you were taught that when you walk after the Spirit, you fulfill the righteousness of the law. That's why I've got that verse right down here at the bottom. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. When you get to Romans 13 and verse 8, the rubber's meeting the road. This is where you are actually fulfilling the righteousness of the law when you operate based upon godly love and charity. And therefore that verse is given to you, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. And so therefore all of those aspects of the law are fulfilled in righteousness. The plus R means the righteousness of God. Each one of them is fulfilled in righteousness. So there's a little bit of a review for you there. Let me see where I want to go. We need to get going into some other things here. All right. Well, that took us through at least a little bit of the godly conduct and behavior. But then he came down and he said, once you've thought about that and you've got all of that understood, and that wasn't just an exercise in coming along and saying, this is the opposite of that, but this was something that needed to be said so that when it comes to taking that thinking and putting it into practice in the way you conduct yourself and behave yourself with others, you're going to understand and appreciate that as you do that, it's going to be, and this is where a lot of grace folks are divided and a lot of infighting is going on among even grace folks. When you do that and you're then going to work and labor, Those works and that labor are all done by grace through faith. You're not getting into legalism. You're not getting into human good and human energy of the flesh or anything along those lines. And I went to great pains to show and make sure that you understood and appreciated that all of this connects with the way in which God designed sanctification to be put into practice today by grace through faith, that it's not any works of yours of any kind. And so that's one of the reasons why you go through that exercise, so that you realize you really are fulfilling the law in righteousness. The righteousness of the law is fulfilled when you take what your Father has taught you and you begin to express that and live that out in the details of your life, even in making all of these judgmental decisions, that it's going to be something that is going to be compatible with and acceptable to His absolute righteousness and justice. But He doesn't end there in verse 9. He adds this issue, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And how many people on this earth know that statement? Almost every unbeliever on the earth knows that statement. All believers probably know that. They were taught it somewhere in Sunday school or something. I heard that somewhere. I think Jesus maybe said that. Well, Jesus wasn't the first one to say that. But we went and found that this particular is what your saying is. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And we spent a lot of time understanding and appreciating what that is and why Paul doesn't give it to us as a command but as a saying. And one more, let's do one more little review cartoon chart here. Where's my... let's see if I can find that guy. We had to go back and learn something about that saying. That saying, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you see it up there? What this is supposed to be, I'm not an artist as you can see, but what you got is you've got the law hanging on these two statements. That's what that is. But anyway, if you only knew how I tried to figure out how in the world to make the law hang on this. That's why we went into Matthew 22 and did some background work to find out that when God constructed the law and he established it in such a way that it hangs on two commands. And one of those is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. And that has to do with the perfection of love toward God. And by the way, the Ten Commandments are divided into five and five this way. The first five all deal with perfection of love toward God. But then the other one, Jesus said, is thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That is perfection of love toward your neighbor. Now, the thing about that is that those two issues upon which the law hang is the way in which God wants godly sanctification to take place no matter what dispensation he's in. Israel refused to have it done by his Jehovahness and grace and went under the law to do it. And God didn't want them to go under the law, but they wanted to, and so he gave them what they wanted. They refused his Jehovahness and grace. But you're not under the law. You're under grace. And what this is going to produce is God-likeness. If you could keep the law, you could be godly, godlike, righteous and holy in God's sight, spiritually fit, but you can't keep the law. But here's the thing, under grace, it's the same way. Did you know that upon those two things, grace, now I'm talking about grace in connection with your sanctification, not justification, but in connection with sanctification, grace hangs on those two things as well. You're given that saying in Romans 13 and verse 10 or verse 9. This one, you're not given as a saying, but it has been being produced in you all along. It's been being produced, it's gotten underway from Romans chapter 1 through chapter 11, and it's still on and will still be ongoing. The perfection of love toward your neighbor got underway in Romans 12:3, and it's going to be ongoing. And if there's any confusion over that, you can go back and get some past Bible classes where we explain that in great detail. But that's really what it all hangs on. And so you have this saying given to you. And let's see. One of the things that we worked on was the fact that you'll notice in your Bible that this is a saying. And 53 here. Somebody tell me how that works. Explain to me when he says it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, this is the head. This is a headship type saying. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But this is the first time that you are confronting a saying. And you're alerted to the fact that this is going to be a different type of teaching than you've ever had before, because back in Proverbs chapter 4, in the corresponding exhortation to the Romans 13 and verses 10 through or 8 through 10, it's the first time your father comes along and tells the son to give ear to my sayings. What is a saying? How does it work? A saying isn't some pithy little term that God is using as a Christian slogan. That ain't a saying to God. What is it?
It's composed by God. It's a brief stated body of information.
Well, you've got the whole definition down. Yeah. Tell me in your own words. He's condensed it, but has he left anything out? No. A saying doesn't leave anything out. But tell me one of the main characteristics of how God has constructed a saying. What is one of the main features of a saying for it to work? It does. A saying points to the one who said it, and you will always be just as impressed with who said it as the saying itself. That's a feature of it. But I'm talking about how it works. Yes. Yeah. Well, Chris?
It's a main principle, and it jogs your memory and makes you think back to the different components within the saying.
Good. That and what Katie said go hand in hand together. One of the main things about a saying to God is that a saying, when he gives you a saying, it's designed to work with what has already been learned. It's not just simply coming along and making a pithy little statement that becomes, like I say, a Christian slogan that you put on your bumper sticker. But it's a saying that's designed to actually function and work with what has preceded it. Let's in fact go to that. This is wordy. I'm sorry. That's not the baby going off, is it? Not time, is it? Should we run? Should we call the ambulance? One of the things Keith used to work on me, and he never was successful with, is me condensing things down. So this is wordy, but bear with me. that's not what I want. Let's get the definition. Well, a sonship saying, that's what I want. A sonship saying is a saying that's composed by God, and it's a briefly stated body of information that by what it says is designed to so work with all that you've been taught. This isn't going to work unless it works as that catalyst with all that you've been taught in order to produce one or more main operating principles. A saying isn't designed to just stand alone. A saying, as you said, is designed to kind of jog your memory. It's designed to make you perceive what is a main operating principle, because what we're after here in judgment with such a little bit of information given to us is to eliminate the greatest fear that you have in judgment. And it's the fear of making a wrong decision. It's the fear of your father coming along for the first time and saying, all right, we've walked pretty much together through wisdom and justice. Now you go on out in front of me and you're going to start making independent decisions all on your own. and you're going to make them the way I would make them. Well, that's a frightening thing to do. At first you feel like you're being set adrift on an ocean, and it's like, I have no guidance. What's going to steer me? I'm going to be blown around. I don't have the skill or the expertise or the experience to be able to make these kind of judgments. What am I going to do? And your father comes along and he says, calm down. Now just think for a moment. I've given you wisdom, I've given you justice, and now the two of them are working together to produce some discretion, and I'm going to give you a saying. Well, how is that going to help? It's going to produce principles, and when a principle is in your thinking, it acts as a prince. It's a governor. It's a ruler. It's one to whom you look for guidance. There's your safety. There's your confidence. There's your divine, godly guidance system that He has installed in your heart. And He can set you out on your own, and you can independently make those decisions with great confidence when you operate upon that little bit of information, but those major operating principles that do guide you. To where a son can say, and not be some kooky charismatic when he says it, but he can truly say, my father does guide me. It's as if, it's like David said in the Psalms, it's as if your hand is upon me. He's guiding me. And it's those principles, and that's what you're going to operate upon through that saying, a main operating principle that provides you the capacity for keen, sharp, critical insight and perception. And sound godly guidance, which is what you want. What do you think one of the biggest booming industries today is? Christian counseling. Because most Christians are so inept at being able to, and I'm not trying to berate anybody. I'm just simply stating the truth. Most Christians are inept at making decisions. You know how I know that? They tell me, and they'll tell you. They'll tell you in this way, well, I'll pray about it. You've told me all you need to tell me. They say, well, I've got this decision, and my son's doing this, and my daughter's doing that, and my dog's doing this, and the cat's making a mess, and I don't know what to do, and my job is this, and my boss is that, and all of these kinds of things, and the only thing I know to do, I'm just going to pray to God about it. Okay. And 99% of those things, your father comes along and says, if you were a properly educated son, you wouldn't have to pray about it at all. You would know what my will is and prove what it is by utilizing the information I taught you. And that's what we've been doing since Romans 12, 1 and 2. The godly guidance in making judgmental decisions. And these are complex decisions. This gets tough. They demand time. They demand this magnificent, wonderful biblical expression. They demand you to ponder. And when you ponder something, you're going to have to think through it and think it out. You're not just looking at matters between clear black and white, but you're into gray areas of life where good, better, and best are there, or wise, wiser, and wisest. They demand pondering of the many issues and factors involved in your decision. And I added to this, this whole thing is going to continue in operation both now and for the remainder of your sonship life. Your whole sonship education is going to be dealt with this way. And we talked about how a saying works, and this is what I was going to show you. You could go back and see in the way in which God builds any kind of body of information. When you have information that God wants to teach and instill and install into your heart, He's built it. He's constructed it. The law was like that. The law was constructed by God. He composed it. He built it with real genius and forethought. And we went back and looked at it in the 119th Psalm, and we looked at it in Isaiah, where he talks about the way in which the vain religious leaders of Israel forsook the way in which God intended it to be taught, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, and you start with those precepts, and you build upon that to concepts. There's your line upon line. And finally, you'll build those into a form of sound doctrine. And what our Father's able to do is once that's been done, He can come along and then He can encapsulate that into a saying. A saying that is going to then produce a particular operating principle. Man, when you look at exactly what a saying is to God, you find out that most people, when they talk about a particular saying, they really don't know what they're talking about. Or it's just simply an axiom or a maxim. They're not the same thing. But when you find out what a saying is to God, you find out that He builds. A saying has all this construction underneath it that makes that saying the powerful thing that it is, and it's going to produce an underlying or a main operating principle. And so we were therefore looking then, and oh, by the way, well, I might as well show you this one too. It may be after this one. But that means that you're going to take the form or forms of doctrine that you've been taught. Your Father then is going to come along at a particular point, and He's going to be able to put forth a saying that's going to act as a catalyst with that. That's going to produce, there's going to emerge from that a main operating principle that then allows you to make these sound, confident, godly decisions when it comes to making judgments. And that's just another way of illustrating. I'll come at you as many ways as I can to try and get it across. Well, anyway, let's move on then to the godly labor, which is where we were. Verse 10, the godly labor, as we were working on it, Paul tells you what at this point anyway, he tells you what the main operating principle is. When it comes to thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. That expression, love worketh no ill to his neighbor, that's the principle. And in fact, the big, big, big issue is this three-letter little tiny word, ill. That's a word that has taken a beating in our English language, ill. Love, and by the way, notice what it says there. It does not say a good Christian works no ill to his neighbor. It doesn't come along and say a saint works no ill to his neighbor. It doesn't say a son. It doesn't say a believer. It says love worketh no ill to his neighbor. That's the big issue. And like I said, the principle is love worketh no ill to his neighbor. It focuses upon the five features of godly love, just as it was taught and generated within you in the curriculum for your sonship education. Selflessness, godly selflessness, kindness, tenderheartedness, meekness, and benevolent goodness all give you as a son now, at this point, the capacity to determine, listen, whether something is ill or not. Those features of godly love, those give you the capacity right now to be able to determine whether something is ill toward your neighbor or not. We worked on your neighbor. Your neighbor isn't just the person who lives next to you at home. Your neighbor is the person who is nearest to you at any moment of any time. So your neighbor is who's around you right now. But the principle is, you've come to the point where you can make a godly judgment and determination whether something is ill. And the principle is, do not, if it is ill, do not work it toward your neighbor. That's a toughie. If it is ill, if it falls under what can be called ill, not ill to a doctor, a psychiatrist, a psychologist, or a friend, or a family member, but ill according to these five features of godly love and charity. The issue is, if it is ill, don't work it. If it is not ill, go ahead and work it. Now, we got to the end of things last time by talking about, and I think I've shot myself in the foot here as far as being able to get through what I wanted to get through this morning. We come to a point that there's some things that happen at this point in your sonship education that I guess I wanted to take a little bit of time and tell you about so that it starts making sense about some things that we're going to be looking at. The thing I want you to begin to see, let's go back to, let's put all three of them back up there again, and I'm talking about the three verses. This first component. When you work things the way it says here, when you're, and we haven't dealt with the word ill yet, but when you work this way, that godly love works no ill. I want to tell you something too, as a personal matter. I was never a fan of love. I'm just being honest. I'm not wired up that way, because to me, love was always this. You know, I've been in churches that people, you know, they stand up and they turn around, they hug one another, and they tell your neighbor you love them, and this kind of business. And I'm not wired up to be a lovey-dovey, fuzzy person. I know, I'm not saying I'm not romantic. Why is everybody looking at her? I'm not that kind of people person, and that's why I say that I was never all that thrilled about love and having to teach as a pastor about love and all of this kind of thing. Well, I want to tell you something flat out, that has all changed. I'm nuts about love, but I'm nuts about godly love and charity. I'm crazy about it. Because I've never in my life seen anything in God's arsenal more powerful than the doctrine of godly love. And Paul was crazy about it too. And it's tough in a person like me to get that all rewired and to get that to where you really have the godly zeal and enthusiasm about what your Father's teaching you, because you see how it can work. You see how it can be a guidance system. You see how you're gaining the values that He has and what He esteems, and you see how it changes your heart into being a heart like His. And that's thrilling and that's exciting. And when you work this way, you will have the absolute confidence, just as it says at the end, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law, that you are doing something, working something, when you're working no ill toward your neighbor, or if it isn't ill, then you are working an expression of owing him an expression of godly love and charity. When you do that, and this is so critical, especially for us grace believers, to appreciate, you will be fulfilling the righteousness of God. You'll be doing something that's fully acceptable in God's sight. But what I'm after here is to try to push this further, and I may be doing something this morning I shouldn't be doing, but I'm going to do it anyway. I have had reservations about it. But you're going to actually be doing more than that. Something is happening here in verses 8, 9, and 10, where down the road, when we're in the Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, we're going to look back and say, you know, there's where that really got started. And I want to give you a glimpse of that, because I think it goes to the kind of zeal and enthusiasm for our godliness and the way in which our edification and education as a son is going. And I say that it's going to be something acceptable in God's sight, but what I'm actually after is, it's going to be more than that. It's going to be what I talked about at the end of our last lesson, well-pleasing. And I'm going to make this little caveat just to show you how critically important godly love is, not only to your sonship decision-making at this point in the curriculum, but how critical it is to the remainder of your sonship life. And I think we can get just a taste and a feel of that, and that's all we're after. And we noted that in the kind of failures that took place both with the Corinthians and with the Galatians, and we're not going to go back over that information. But when Romans 13 verses 8 through 10 begin effectually working within you, this is actually the point at which the issue of you being well-pleasing in the sight of God comes into play and begins to take place. And although you'll not find that expression as you look there in Romans 13, when you go over to 1 and 2 Corinthians and Galatians, the three books that Paul has to deal with the problems associated with sons who have have had some critical failures and problems in their sonship education, and he has to come along and give them corrective doctrine. When you go over to those three books and you look at Paul dealing with the Galatians and the Corinthians in regard to how they're handling and dealing with their level one sonship education, you look especially at passages where Paul focuses upon their godly living, their conduct, their behavior, as well as their laboring together with God. It's there that Paul talks about the issue of their conduct and behavior. Listen, being to the, and here's a word, and it, pardon me, and an expression that is used and used and used, and it'll be so familiar when I say it. You've heard it 10,000 times. Christians all over the world today will use it today a million times. And yet it's another one of those familiar, every time I think about this now, the most familiar expressions of all are usually the most misunderstood of all. But it's here that Paul will talk about them doing things to the glory of God. And I'm telling you, that is a big issue in your advanced sonship education. And you say, well, the glory of God, I've heard about that all the time. Isn't there some lady on TV that says, glory to God all the time? Glory, glory, glory. I've sang the Battle Hymn of the Republic 100 times. Glory, hallelujah. If my understanding's correct, that expression of doing something to the glory of God is the idea of it being well-pleasing in His sight. And that reaches the epitome of what a father wants out of his son. He doesn't just want him to meet the basic requirements, but to be well-pleasing. A lot of times your son, if you're a parent or you've been a child, which should be everybody in here almost, you're either a parent or you've been a child. Most of you fit that description. A parent can have a child do something that is right in his sight, but it may not be pleasing in his sight. Well, you did the right thing. Put your G.I. Joes up. Clean your room. You walk back in there and you hear screaming and yelling and oh and everything, and you walk back in 10 minutes later and sure enough, they're all put away. And he's standing there looking like, did I do it? Can I go out and play now? You did it. You were right. You did what I asked. But you sure didn't do it to my pleasure. It wasn't a pleasure hearing you huff and puff, roll your eyes, and all the other things that you did. That's just an illustration of the fact that it is quite possible to do something right and yet not be well-pleasing. When you dig down to this issue of the glory and to the glory of God, your heartstrings and His heartstrings are strumming exactly together. Your heart and His are functioning and beating as one. Now, that expression, well-pleased, as Paul puts it, Paul will put it, well-pleasing, and it's not spelt right in your spell checker, but it's spelled right in your Bible. Or sometimes Paul will just use the word pleasure or pleasing. That only occurs a couple of times in Paul's epistles, and they're out in level 2 in Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians of our sonship education. But my understanding is that you as a son are supposed to begin to get the idea for this. You're supposed to begin to get the feel for this right here. And the difference between simply being acceptable in God's sight versus the more advanced concept of well-pleasing in God's sight by means of this, of some terminology that both God has used with us already, He's used it with us already, in our education, and He's going to continue using it in our education. And I want to take a look at some of that. And the issue of doing this is so is the issue of all that you do is to be to the glory of God. And my understanding, as I say, is that when something can be said to be glorious in God's sight, and He sees it as glorious, that is most pleasing in His sight. This is not the same thing, but the illustration. It's like I told you, you're going to come to a point where in all that God has made you to be in Christ, He's justified you, He's sanctified you, He's exalted you. We have that darkened because we're not there yet. I can put it up there. But what I'm after is that you remember me telling you that as you progress in your sonship education, when it comes to your sanctification and when it comes to things like sin, which is still in your members, and you're still going to have to deal with sin in your members, that there's going to come a... You start out, when you learn that you're dead to sin, alive unto God, and you start walking consistent with who God has made you to be in Christ, that's the big issue. You can look at something and say, that's inconsistent. If you commit adultery, or if you do steal, or if you do some of these things, that's inconsistent with who God has made me to be in Christ. And I said, there's going to come a time where you're going to cross a line, and suddenly it's not just going to be something you look at as inconsistent. You're going to begin to look at it as something that you abhor. It's abhorrent to you. It's now you're seeing it in a different light. Well, this is the same kind of thing. You start to walk and you start to live as a son to your father's, to acceptable, do things that are acceptable in His sight. But now you cross, you're supposed to cross a line where it's no longer just doing things right and wrong and things that I can look at and say, that's righteous in my sight, that's acceptable in my sight, but we're moving into areas where I can be well pleased with you. Where your whole thought process and your motivation and your zeal and your enthusiasm, why it's as if he could come along and say, it's as if I were there myself. More than that, he could say, it's as if my son were there himself. And that's why I think that this issue of doing what you do as a properly educated son to the glory of God, or to, here's an expression that Paul will use later on in our education, to the praise of His glory. What in the world does that mean? Glory is one of those words that just, it's like, you know, Play-Doh. You just can't quite form it. It's elusive until you begin to understand it from God's perspective. But you're going to see that a son, that's to make a big impact. When a son does something to the praise of His glory, that's a huge issue out in level 2 sonship education. You're going to see that occur repeatedly in the book of Ephesians. But it starts right here. Or as Andy would say, right here. Now the word glory, you know, that word, that's an elusive term. We have just a few moments left. G-L-O-R-Y, glory. It's one of those words that it's just hard to pin down. It's like trying to stick a pin in butter, pin it to the wall. It's a word that gets tough to define and to get a definitive grip on. But when you talk about glory, about something that is that you would look at and you would say, that's glorious, something that's a glory to someone, most commonly, what do you think of? Or what are you describing? We're coming into the season of glory, right? The farce in the winter, Christmas. We're coming into Christmas season. Glory to God. My favorite Christmas carol of all, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Hark, you know the words, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, Glory to the New Bold King. No, wait a minute. I don't think that's how it went. That's how I always sang it. Now you're going to go home at lunch and say, I think the pastor just blasphemed. He blasphemed a hymn. Well, most people, that would be more egregious than misquoting the Bible, wouldn't it? Glory to God in the highest. Glory, glory, glory. When you first think about glory or something that is glorious, what are you describing it as? What is it? It's what?
Praise.
Did you say, I can't.
Praise.
Praise?
It's great.
It's great?
Yeah,
but great means great. How does glorious kick great up? It's way out of the ordinary. Anything else? If I was to put, and I got one this time when I was in the Shenandoah Valley, I got a rock out of one of my favorite creeks that's a branch off of the Shenandoah River. It's where the Humpback Bridge is, and I'm using it as a paperweight. It's just a rock. If I put a rock up here and a diamond up here, which one is glorious? The diamond. Why? It what? It sparkles. Yeah, it sparkles. Something that is glorious. When you first think and talk about the word, something that's glorious, to delineate it from just being great, it's not average. It's got some splendor to it. You start using words like it shines. The pie plate over Jesus' head when he was born. Now, he really didn't have one, but you know, all the paintings, Jesus came out and he's got this pie plate over his head that's going. That's supposed to say he's glorious. When you first think about that expression, it's common to think about it as a way of just expressing great joy, great pleasure, a thrilling exaltation. It's something that has such splendor and such light and such everything to it that you're thrilled with it. You don't come along to just a plain old rock and call that glorious. It's something that thrills your heart, exalts you. It often is describing something that we take great pleasure in. That's one of the things that sets that word apart. You don't use the word glorious. It's comical to use it in a way that, you know, that you're talking about something common. You don't talk about a pair of worn-out tennis shoes as being glorious. But rather, it's something that you take great. It pleases you, and you're joyful about it because it thrills our hearts and minds. So just by that alone, it tells you that when something is a glory to you, it's something not common and something that you are not and just cannot be indifferent to at all. You cannot be indifferent to it when something is glorious. Anything that we or God would glory in, and by the way, this is very truncated. This is not an in-depth study of anything. This isn't even scratching the surface. But when you talk about anything that would be a glory to you or a glory to God, or done to the glory of God, it doesn't just meet the minimal requirement, so to speak, but rather it's of such high value that it profoundly delights God. It's of such high value, if it's us, that it profoundly delights us. That's glorious. And it's what I'm after is that high value. It means that, and what I mean by that is something that hasn't got just simple acceptableness to it. It does have acceptableness to it, and I'm not trying to minimize that. But it has much more than that. It has a degree of value that goes beyond the level of acceptability. And if my understanding's correct, there are already issues that have to do with our justification. You can go back into Romans 1 through 5, and you can find the word occurring there. There are issues that have to do with it that are both a glory to us and a glory to our Heavenly Father, to God Himself, and that we are to glory in. There's things about our justification. There's things about being forgiven of our sins, imputed with Christ's righteousness, our permanent status of being saved forever, permanent at-one-ment, eternal security. And in those passages, especially there in Romans chapter 5, we're not going to go back and look at them because in our next session we're going to be running some verses. But in there you're going to find that in that section there are things that we are to glory in. It's just like with love. When you love God, you were taught to love God for a bunch of reasons. And one of the first ones was that He saved you from your miserable, rotten condition. But there's things that we have been taught that talk to us about glory, that are a glory to us. We're to glory in justification. There have already been issues that we've been confronted with in connection with our sanctification that are glorious to us, and that we are to glory in. It's not that we've never had the word occur to us before. We have. The same can be said for even our sonship orientation and sonship establishment. As you go from Romans chapter 8 and verse 14 through the last verse, 36 of chapter 11, there are things that you're confronted with there about the sufferings of Christ, about glory, and about the glory which shall be revealed in us. And all of those, we've been confronted with that in sonship establishment. But it's interesting to me, and we'll end on this, once the actual education gets underway, once you get past that 15th verse, when you get into Romans 8:16, or pardon me, let me back that up. Once the education gets underway, once you get to Romans 12:3, all right? Once you get there and you start moving through the actual education, it's interesting to me that the issue of glory or glorying, that is, this expression that to me so aptly describes God's delight and His pleasure in us as properly educated and thinking, living, and laboring sons with Him, that issue doesn't get brought up until the very end of our education in these four sonship decision-making skills. Let me show it to you. If you take your Bible, you're in chapter 13. If you flip back, if you have to, just one page, chapter 12, verse 3, that's where the education, the beginning of your wisdom, begins. You go from there all the way through the rest of chapter 12, all the way through 13, all the way through 14. And in chapter 15, the first seven verses ends your fourth decision-making skill of equity. The four decision-making skills end there. Look at the last two verses of your instruction of those skills. Romans chapter 15, verse 6. That ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By the time you get to the end of equity, there's going to start being, among the eyes of the angels and those who care to look, it's almost going to be like your Father and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and your features are beginning to match up so closely that you're starting to not be able to tell the difference, who's who, because you are now with one mind and one mouth going to glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7 is the last verse of our instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us. And he ends it. He ends our instruction in the decision-making skills with the very phrase, to the glory of God. Now, we don't have time to do this because we're out of time for the first session. But what I'm going to do when we come back If my understanding is correct, that is to make an impact on us to know that what we're doing is not just acceptable in our Father's sight, but He is highly pleased with it. And you contrast that to what's going wrong in most churches and what's going wrong, say, in the Corinthian church, you'll see where this is breaking down. And guess where it all goes back to? Love. A breakdown of godly love and charity. Because if you break that down in a local church, that church is incapable of doing what God wants to do with it. It's incapable. It's one of the worst problems that could ever happen to a local assembly. And we'll see what it is after the break. So we'll take our break right here, and we'll come back after you get some time to get some coffee in the back or whatever.